Titus chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 to 10 again. Titus chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 to 10. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. They admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer as we come to the text of Holy Scripture. Our Father, help me please in preaching. Help me. Give me grace. Give me strength. Truly help me in this time. I want to be pleasing in your sight, and I want your blood-bought people to be edified and encouraged, especially the ladies, that they might know what they ought to be and be able to teach that to others. We pray that you would help our church be continually marked by godly, feminine women who love you and love your precepts. We pray that you would help all of us to love your truth. And where our practices are not in accord with Scripture, help us change. And where they are, help us be all the more motivated to press on in holiness and righteousness before you. Help me and help those who are here. And may those who are not saved, may they hear your word to the profit of their souls, knowing that what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So we pray for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been in Titus chapter 2, spending some time on this needed, but sometimes sadly neglected ministry, if we want to call it that, in the church. And that is the need for older women in the church to admonish, to train, to equip, to teach younger women what it means to be a godly feminine woman. We know, or we should know, that the world, broadly speaking, is not going to teach women to be godly feminine women. And so they must, a key place where God is designed, where young women are encouraged and edified to be godly feminine women, is from the older women in the church pouring into them by their practice and by their precept what it means to be a godly woman as God defines. This is so needed in our churches. In this church, we need it all the more, and we need it to be heralded broadly. And especially, I think, what can happen as well, which is important, is some people think about being Titus 2 women and wanting to be a Titus 2 woman to others, but they're not really focusing or teaching what Titus 2 says they should teach. They become a pseudo pastor for people instead of mentoring them in the things that God tells them he wants younger women to be mentored in. And so this is crucial, that the older women are not coming up with their own ideas of what I should teach a younger woman, or what they think younger women should hear, or what they think would be good for them, but they should teach them what God says younger women need to be taught. And those things are to love their husband, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers, to be good, to be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Those are the seven things. And so older women are to focus on those things as it relates to younger women. Obviously, when you're talking about those things, of course, there is going to be doctrinal foundation to that. But those are the things that older women are to admonish the younger women in. And all of their teaching to younger women, if they're doing what Titus 2 says, must be in the context of helping younger women be more like Titus 2 says. And so this is crucial in our day and age. In any day and age, but in our day as well. And so the main point of this sermon this morning is older women are to admonish younger women, based on sound doctrine, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste. My first point, older women are to admonish younger women, based on sound doctrine, to love their children. Second point, older women are to admonish younger women, based on sound doctrine, to be discreet. And my third point, older women are to admonish younger women, based on sound doctrine, to be chaste. So again, my first point, older women are to admonish younger women based on sound doctrine to love their children, to love their children. So we saw last Lord's Day that older women are to teach younger women to love their husbands. That's crucial, that older women are teaching younger women to love their husbands. What that looks like practically, what that looks like as God defines it. Now I want to focus, and my plan was last week to focus on both, but for time's sake, I just did the first one. And now I want to focus to begin with older women admonishing younger women to love their children. Again, like I said last week, this is all rooted and grounded in a woman's love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. These things must never be separated from our love and devotion and commitment to Jesus Christ. Where people get in dangerous territory is when they think following the rules in themselves is what God wants, without a genuine desire, because they've been redeemed and bought by the blood of Christ, that in light of that they want to obey God. And there are places out there where you might have women going through the motions of these things, but if it's not rooted and grounded in Christ and sound doctrine before God, it's ultimately vain. It's ultimately vain. And so we want not just women going through the motions, we want women doing this based on sound doctrine. Why should a woman want to love her children or be discreet or be chaste or be a homemaker, be obedient to her husband? The ultimate reason should be because I want to glorify God because he saved me from my sin. That must be the ultimate reason. And I keep going back to that because I don't want you to hear Titus 2 as just a mere list of rules that you say, oh, I'm doing this, I'm doing this, I'm doing this, without the motivation being grounded in, I'm doing it because I want to glorify the God who loved me and gave his son for me to be my savior and to be my redeemer. Because without that, it is not Christian. It's just moralism. It's doing the right thing, but not doing it with the right intention. There's a famous phrase in our culture that we should do good for goodness sake. That's not a Christian phrase. We are to do good. We are to please God. We are to be obedient to his commandments for Christ's sake, out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this applies to men and women. All a key motivation for the Christian life, not the only motivation, but a key motivation is the love of Christ compelling us. The love of Christ compelling us. And so older women are to love their children, and they are to, based on sound doctrine, teach other women, younger women, to love their children also. And as I said last week, also connected with these things, these are not just to be given to younger women who are married and have children, these are things from the beginning that younger women need to be taught. Because it's very difficult if you have an 18-year-old woman who's never been taught these things for her to be completely flipped. It can happen, but it's very difficult. And so these things must be rooted and grounded in a young woman from the beginning of her life so that she sees these things as a priority. It doesn't begin when she's 18, 19, 20, when she's around the time she might get married. It should start very, very young so that when she is 18, 19, 20, whatever age God has her to get married or older, she is these things because she's been trained from the beginning. That is crucial to understand. If you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1, as we begin thinking about older women teaching younger women to love their children, we see here the importance of both a father and a mother in the training of children. This is Proverbs 1 and verse 8. So I want to begin here showing that God does not say that only fathers are to have an influence on their children. Only fathers are to love their children. That's not true. The Bible teaches that, yes, the father has the leadership and the headship in the home, but both father and mother are to be involved in the training of their children and loving their children. Proverbs 1 verse 8 says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother." So we see here that he exhorts his son, listen to my instruction, but also don't forsake, don't throw off the law or the commandment or the teachings of your mother. And so in a biblical home, the father is taking the lead in spiritual leadership, but the mother is contributing a lot to the teaching and training of the children. And therefore, God wants her to love her children. To love her children. Amen. If you have a father and mother that are on separate pages, it brings a lot of problems. But both are to be loving and caring for their children as God defines. This is very important because there's a lot of people who can say, I love my children, but they don't love them as God defines what love is. So we must love our children if God gives us children, and we're training older women, training younger women to love their children as God defines. Not as their flesh wants, not what they think is best, but what God says is best for the child. Because there can be things that we think might be best that God actually says are not best. And therefore, our thinking about our children must not be shaped by our own desires, but God's desires for them. If you turn with me now, as I begin thinking about what are ways that women love their children, if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, very similar to looking at passages related to loving husband, a wife loving her husband, I'm going to look at several passages about a wife and a mother, or a mother loving her children. Genesis 2 and verse 24. It says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You might be thinking, what does this have anything to do with a mother loving her children? Why would I go to Genesis 2:24? "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The reason why I begin here is the best way for a mother to love her children is by keeping the priority under God, her relationship with her husband. A wife and mother does not truly love her children if she neglects her husband for the sake of the children. That's not really loving the children. It can seem loving to our flesh because the children need care. But if the relationship with the husband and wife is not flourishing, is not healthy, is not good, you know what the children feel? And maybe you felt this as a child, depending on your family life, is they lack the security that they desire so desperately. If they're not sure if mom and dad love each other, that is one of the worst things you can ever do to children. That's one of the worst things you can ever do to children, because they're not sure if dad's going to come home or mom's going to come home. Or maybe they don't think it's that drastic, but they're not even sure if mom and dad love each other. They say, well, they're Christians, so they're not going to get divorced. But do they actually love each other? And this is why the foundational relationship for loving children must be the one flesh relationship of a husband and a wife. A mother is not one flesh with her children, but she is one flesh with her husband. And therefore, the priority in marriage must always be my husband above my children. And I know this, I'm sure this can be a challenge. Obviously, I've never lived it experientially, of course, but I'm sure once you have children and many children, it can be a challenge. But it doesn't mean it's impossible. If this is what God wants, if God's will is good, if we believe that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect, God wouldn't give children so that the husband and wife relationship can be neglected. That's not God's good and perfect will. His good and perfect will is that the children only bring the couple closer together. Because now they're able to have that common vision of caring for that child or caring for those children. And so the first way a wife and a mother loves her children is by loving and caring for her husband first. A wife is not one flesh with her children. She is only one flesh with her husband. This is crucial to a healthy relationship. You can think, women can think, well, I'm caring for their needs of the children. I'm making sure they have clothes and they're cared for and they have food and all these things. But if they're not loving their husband well, they're not really doing the foundational thing, the first thing of what God thinks it looks like to love your children. And so the first way that older women must teach younger women to love their children is by exhorting and encouraging that younger woman to not neglect your husband for the sake of your children. Because otherwise, you're not going to be loving them as God desires you to. The husband must take the priority under God in the relationship. It must. It must. Second, if you turn with me to Proverbs 22 and verse 6, as we continue to think about a mother loving her children. Proverbs 22, verse 6. This is a principle, not a promise, but a general principle of how things ordinarily go is Proverbs 22, 6. Again, not a promise, but a principle of how ordinarily things go. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Very, very well-known verse. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So a mother loves her children by training them up, by caring for them and training them in the way they should go, in the way of obedience and God's ways, with the hope and the desire that if I train them up in the way that they should go, ordinarily, as a general principle, when they're old, they won't depart from it. The general principle of God's word, because Proverbs are not promises, they're principles. When you train up a child in the way that he should go, ordinarily, when they get old, they don't depart from it. And so that's what we see here. Mothers are to love their children by training them up in the way they ought to go. In the way they ought to go. Now, if you turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, we see another text here about what older women are to train younger women in as it relates to loving their children. 2 Timothy 3, I'll read verses 14 and 15. And I should say this as well. The things I'm going to go through are obviously not exhaustive. There's other things that could be said. These are just some critical things as it relates to mothers loving their children. 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, who did Timothy learn the Scriptures from in childhood? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 1 tells us, from his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. That's where Timothy was taught the Scripture. So children must be taught the Word of God. Mothers love their children by training them in the Holy Scriptures from childhood, from the moment that they are born, and obviously when they get older and can understand more, even more so, but from childhood, training their children in Scripture so that those children might be made wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So a key way that mothers love their children is by teaching them the Word of God, by training them in the Word of God, by explaining them the law of God, why they need a Savior, and explaining them how Jesus has met all the demands of God's law to save us. They must know their sin against God and the salvation in Christ. They must know the Scriptures about who is God and what is God and our sin against Him and the salvation in Christ and how if they repent and trust in Jesus, they will have everlasting life. Children need to be pressed with the claims of the gospel. And what a privilege it is for a mother to be able to lead her son or daughter to Christ in the sense that they get the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And through that conversation or through those conversations, that child professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if there can be much greater privileges for a mother than to lead one of her children to Jesus Christ. And that's why women are to teach their children the Holy Scriptures for the purpose, first and foremost, that they may be wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. This doesn't mean a mother doesn't instruct her children to obey even if they're not Christian, but her desire above everything else is not just for morally obedient children to have whitewashed tombs, to have clean on the outside and dead on the inside. A mother doesn't want that. She wants her child to be made wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. A mother who loves her children wants them to be saved, wants them to be in Christ Jesus. And so a mother who loves her children will be explaining to her children the Word of God. If you turn with me now to 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 8, another thing that a mother should be training her children in and admonishing younger women to do. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 37 and 38. 1 Kings chapter 8, 37 and 38. It says there, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hand towards this temple. I really want to focus on here that language of when each one knows the plague of his own hearts. And so we want to train, mothers want to train their children to see the evil of sin and the corruption of the heart. Of course, utter or totally corrupted as an unregenerate child, and then still with that remaining corruption in them, even if they are saved. And so mothers want to train their children to see the evil of sin, to see the plague of their own heart. So see the evil that remains in them, even if they're Christian. And so a mother loves her child by teaching that child to see the reason why you're doing these things, the reason why you're acting this way, the reason why you're speaking this way to your siblings or to me or to others is because of the plague of your own hearts. Because of the remaining sin in you if you're a Christian or because of your enslavery to sin as an unbeliever. The reason you do these things is because your hearts, because out of the abundance of the hearts, the mouth speaks. And so mothers must train their children, must teach their children to see the evil of sin. To see the evil of sin. If you look now at Matthew 16, I'm taking you all over the Word of God, but I want you to see these passages about things that are important for any Christian, but as it relates now to mothers training their children. Matthew 16 and verse 26. Matthew 16 and verse 26. It says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So children are to see by their mother the preciousness of their soul. They are to see that anything that you can get out of life is not worth it in comparison to losing your own soul. So a mother loves her children by continually in love and kindness, pressing upon her children, especially her unconverted children, That even if you got a lot of money, even if you were successful in the world, even if you got what you wanted, it would profit you nothing if you lost your own soul. And so they must train their children. They must love their children by pressing upon them the preciousness of their soul. The preciousness of their soul. Another text, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. It says there in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So mothers are to love their children by training them and teaching them that whether they eat or whether they drink or whatever they do, the primary reason they should do it is to glorify God, is to magnify God, is to do it not for their own praise, but for the praise of God, for the adoration of God, whether they eat or drink or whatever they do, to do it to God's glory. This is what mothers are to train their children in. And so you see, all these things are related to them helping their children have a right relationship with God through evangelism, because children must be evangelized. We don't believe that they come into the world automatically saved. God can save children in their mother's womb, but ordinarily they come out unsaved, and therefore they need to be evangelized. They need to be pressed with the claims of Christ consistently and often. And it's not unloving for a mother to ask her child, "Are you saved? And if you're not, why don't you want to be saved?" It's not unloving for a mother to do that. Obviously, there's ways to do it where it's just continually just berating the child. But asking your child about their soul, there's nothing more important than a mother can do. Because, again, we saw, what is a profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And mothers, if their children are saved, it doesn't end there. It's not, I got them saved, oh, everything's done. Then it becomes discipleship. Train those children and loving those children in what it looks like now as a person who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, how to live the Christian life. Because the most important thing for a mother should be not that my child gets a good college education, not that he has a successful career in business, not that she is just beautiful on the outside and looks great, but that she knows God and he knows God and they're walking in Christ. That's the most important thing. And sadly, many families, at least by their actions, maybe not by their words, but by their actions, they're more concerned about other things than they are, does my child know God and are they discipled in a way that pleases God? But that's the most important thing. Many parents in our culture, sadly, they're more concerned about their child getting a sports scholarship than they are about them going to heaven. They're more concerned, how can my child become the best athlete? So if we have to miss church 25 times out of the year, so be it, because our child will be a good athlete and maybe he'll get a scholarship. Or we're so concerned about externals that we're not concerned about the heart. And so mothers are to love their children first and foremost by loving their soul. By loving their soul. And I want to take you now to Proverbs 22. We're almost done surveying scripture. This actually might be the last one I take us to. We'll see. I might have one more. But Proverbs 22 and verse 15, as it relates to a mother loving her children. Proverbs 22, verse 15, when you hear the verse, this, you'll recognize it. One of the most famous verses on child training in the Bible. Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. And so we see that God says what is naturally in the heart of a child is foolishness. And foolishness here is not childishness. It's rebellion. Foolishness in the Proverbs is rebellion, is sin. And sin is naturally in the heart of a child. They're conceived in sin. They're born in sin. They're born rebels against God. They're born foolish and evil and rotten from the core. And God says a key way that externally you help with that foolishness is by giving them the rod of correction, which we say in shorthand is spanking the child. A parent or a mother especially that will not spank a child does not love that child. That's what the Bible says explicitly. 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. A mother cannot say she loves her child if she does not spank her child when necessary. And this is one of the key areas where biblical love to children and worldly, quote unquote, love to children is different. Will a mother spank the child? And sometimes, I'm not sure this is generally speaking, but and sometimes it's not like this, so I don't want to take this too far, but sometimes you have a man who is committed to doing this, but because mothers, and this is a good thing, have a very nurturing spirit. God made them to be nurturing. Sometimes they're less willing to spank than maybe their husband. But the husband and the wife, the mother and the father, must be on the same page, knowing that the rod of correction drives out foolishness in the child. They must be on the same page, knowing that the problem is foolishness and the correction that God gives here is the rod, is spanking the child. And so a mother loves her children if she's willing to spank them. And no matter how much a mother says she loves her children, if she's not willing to spank them, she doesn't love them. She doesn't love them. And this is important as well, because this can happen for mothers and for fathers. A mother, if she's not willing to spank her child, what can happen is bitterness can grow in her, resentment, and then she explodes in sinful anger. It can happen for fathers too. There is a such thing as righteous anger. I'm not denying that. But there is also a thing as sinful anger. And if a mother is not consistently spanking her child when it's necessary, she can then get so fed up with the child that she explodes on the child and does it in a way that's not as God designs. And so therefore, a mother doing consistent spanking in love and self-control, because she's displeased with the child and because she wants the foolishness to be driven out, is the way to do it so you don't explode. A parent who is unwilling to consistently spank is asking themselves to explode, because that child gets under your skin more and more and more, and then your anger, your sinful anger, is just unloaded upon the child. And so this is why God wants children consistently disciplined for when they do wrong. But obviously the children should know what they do wrong. They should know why what they did was wrong and why they're getting spanked, because it's a terrible situation when children don't even know when they're getting spanked or when they're not, because they're just living, walking on eggshells, is because they don't know what's going on. And so the parents should be clear about that, but they should seek, when necessary, to glorify God by giving their child the rod of correction. That's becoming, again, more and more unpopular in our culture, but we can't put a Sharpie through verses in our Bible because they're unpopular to the culture. And then a couple other things I want to say about mothers loving their children. They should seek to encourage them. They should be affectionate with them in word and in deed. They should seek to comfort them when they're downcast. A mother loves her children by their encouragement, by her affection, by her comfort. And then all these things are under the umbrella, of course, parents and mothers are to glorify God in the way they rear their children. And the primary reason we could say under glorifying God, why God gave children, according to Malachi chapter 2, is because he wanted godly offspring. He wanted godly offspring. That's the reason. That's the reason why he gives children. God is not interested in just families having a lot of children for the sake of having children. Because it could be really bad if you have a lot of children and most of them turn against you and then become fighting against you for Satan. That would be very bad. And so God doesn't just want numbers. He wants godly offspring. He wants children who are on the same side as their parents because they've come to Christ and are therefore godly offspring that can be sent out like arrows, as we read in Psalm 127, for the good of the kingdom of Christ and the glory of God. And so children are to be trained to be godly offspring. And so everything that a parent does for their child, a mother does for her child, should be under the large umbrella. Is this cultivating under God's blessing with prayerful devotion to God, because all this can only happen through prayer. Will this contribute to my child being a godly offspring? Everything should be under that umbrella. School choices, places you go, places you don't go, things you do, choices you make should be under, am I helping my child be a godly offspring or am I hindering it? Am I helping them walk with Christ or am I hindering it? Because everything must be under that umbrella. Am I seeking God's desire for this child that they would be a godly offspring? There's more that could be said on that, but if I'm going to get through my other points, I need to move on. So now my second point. Older women are to admonish younger women based on sound doctrine to be discreet, which is in the text of Titus, that the older women are to admonish younger women to be discreet. To be discreet. Discreet means to be sober-minded or to be self-controlled. So we could translate that the older women are to admonish the younger women to be self-controlled. To be self-controlled. This is an area where, just like men, women need to be exhorted in. Women need to be exhorted and admonished to be self-controlled. They are to be admonished to control themselves, which is a fruit of the Spirit, self-control. It's the last fruit of the Holy Spirit. What are some areas where a woman needs to be self-controlled? I have three that I put, and there's obviously could be others, but these are just some things to think about. First, I put self-controlled in their emotions. In their emotions. Emotions are neither good nor bad. It's how we use them. And so a woman, a younger woman, and older women are to be self-controlled in the use of their emotions. They are not to be dominated by their emotions. They're not to manipulate with their emotions. They're not to coerce with their emotions. They are to exercise self-control over their emotions. They're to exercise self-control over anger or discontentment or a grumbling and complaining spirit or a contentious spirit. They are to control those emotions so that they are a blessing to their husband and their children and others around them. A woman's emotions are a key way in which she can grow in her sanctification. A woman who's growing in her sanctification, one key way you will see it manifest is in the way she's able to control her emotions. That's a key way that you will see a woman is growing in sanctification is she is able, by God's grace, to control her emotions. Even her lack of emotion, she's able to control, knowing that I need to, because God has commanded me to be emotional in the sense of having emotions like delight, like joy, like cheerfulness, and seeking by God's grace to walk in those good emotions. Because it's actually interesting, there's a lot of emotional language in the Bible about what we're commanded to be. And it's interesting that God actually commands us to do our emotions as he wants. God commands us to delight. God commands us to rejoice. God commands us to be a cheerful giver. So God believes that we actually can control our emotions by his Spirit. If someone should not say, that's just not my temperament. That's just not my feeling. That's just not how I feel. What we should say is, are we bringing our feelings in subjection to Scripture? Or are we letting our feelings determine what part of Scripture we're going to obey? Because God never says, well, if you have a temperament that's not like this, don't worry about delighting. If you're just not a cheerful person, doesn't matter. No, God wants every one of us to be a cheerful giver, right? Not just those who have the quote-unquote secular temperament, which isn't even a biblical category. He wants everyone to be a cheerful giver. He wants everyone to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He wants everyone to know the joy of the Lord is their strength. He wants every one of us to rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. He wants all of us to delight in the law of the Lord day and night. All of those are emotions. And God says he wants you to, your emotions to be governed by Scripture. And so let me tell you, you can control your emotions. Because God says you can, and no temptation is overtaking you except such as common man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will give you a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So therefore, if you have the temptation to let your emotions lead you to sin, God says you're able to control it because no temptation will overtake you without him being faithful to give you a way of escape. So no woman can say, I cannot control my emotions. Things might tempt her. Things might make it harder. Things might make it more difficult. But a woman is commanded to control her emotions. So women are to be discreet or self-controlled in the way they use these God-given emotions. Emotions can be a really good thing if they're used well. And so ladies, yourself and for younger women, encourage them to control their emotions. Admonish them to do that. Second, self-control and their desire for things and stuff. And this really depends on the person because some are very, very frugal. Some are more spenders. So it really depends. But self-control over things and stuff. A contentment, which is also connected with emotions. But a self-control over seeking to live within their means. Seeking to live, not thinking we need this and that and the other, but seeking to be content. It's not wrong to have things and to enjoy things, but it's wrong when things have us and they control us. And so therefore, older women are to have the spirit and they're to admonish younger women. If your husband can't afford this and that, you should be content with what he can give you. You shouldn't be discontent that you can't have what this woman down the street has because your husband doesn't make as much as that man down the street. And you should be thankful and content with what you have. Because one of the best ways, or the worst ways, I should say, for a woman to begin thinking about being unfaithful is when she becomes discontent. When she becomes discontent. And so she is to be self-controlled in her desire for things and stuff. And the last one I have here, self-controlled in keeping themselves busy with fruitful things. We see this exhortation that women are not to be idle and busybodies, wandering about from house to house, speaking about things which they ought not. So women are to be encouraged and admonished to be self-controlled in keeping themselves busy with fruitful things, busy in what God desires for them. Older women are to admonish younger women to keep themselves busy in what God desires for them. And there's many ways in our culture to be distracted with things that are not profitable. Maybe they're not sinful, but they're not what we should be focusing on at that moment. And we should be encouraged to exercise self-control. Women should be encouraged. Again, men need encouragement in these things as well, but this is directed to women directly, should be encouraged to control themselves in keeping themselves busy with things that are fruitful. And now my third point. Older women are to admonish younger women based on sound doctrine to be chaste. So we've seen that older women are to admonish younger women to love their children in this sermon. We've seen that they should be encouraging them to be discreet or self-controlled. Now we will see that they are to encourage and admonish them to be chaste. A word that we somewhat use, but it's not as common of a word anymore. But it means pure. A woman who's chaste is a woman who is pure. In a world of promiscuous, adulterous, and women who have all types of reasons will leave their husbands and divorce them, older Christian women need to be chaste, and they must admonish younger women to be chaste also. We live in a culture where chastity and purity is mocked, not prized. We live in a culture where for a woman to be pure, is she seen as prudish or as not with the times? But God says older women are to be chaste, because obviously they're supposed to be this before they can teach other women, to be chaste and to encourage younger women to be chaste. I think this is one of a key area where women are tempted is to be less than pure, to be not chaste. But chastity or purity begins first in the heart. This isn't first about externals. It's first about the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Because you could have, in theory, a woman who is dressed, her body is covered as God wants her, and still be impure. Still be impure because of her spirit, by her demeanor, by the way she acts, by the way she speaks. So a woman merely being covered doesn't mean she's chaste if it doesn't begin first in her heart. Purity begins first in the inner desires of the heart. The externals will come if the woman's heart is in the right place, but a woman should desire to to be chaste first in her heart, first in her affections. A woman who is chaste is a woman who's not flirtatious with men. She doesn't dress immodestly to show off her body. And if she's married, she wants to be loyal to her husband without even a thought of divorce. That type of woman who is not flirtatious with men, who is dressing modestly, who's loyal to her husband, doesn't even think about divorce, is a rare gem in our perverse and crooked generation. But our women and our girls are being brought up by what they see all around them, that the best way to be, especially the best way to attract men, or at least a certain type of men, is to be impure, is to lack chastity, is to show themselves off in a sensual way. This is what the world is teaching women. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we see there the exhortation to women of modesty. 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." So we see here almost two exhortations, that the women are to have modest apparel, and they're also not to have showy apparel of luxury in an excessive way. But these women are to be modest, and they're to be women who are given to good works. We also see in 1 Peter chapter 3 that the women are not to be focused on their external adornment, but the hidden person of the heart, a gentle and quiet spirit. And so women are to be focused on the internal, ultimately, which will play itself out in the external of chastity. And so women are to be chaste. If you turn with me to Exodus 28, we see there about the need for chastity. This is actually interesting, connected with the priests. Exodus 28 and verse 41 and 42. Exodus 28, 41 and 42. It says, "So you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs." It's interesting here. God is describing actually how he wants the men to dress. And he wants the men to dress so they're not displaying the language, at least in my translation, they don't explain nakedness. And nakedness in the Bible is ordinarily not completely with no clothes on. Nakedness is when our body is not covered the way God wants it to be, because that's an example here. And God says, make sure the trousers that the men will wear, that these priests will wear, will go from their waist all the way covering their thighs, so you assume to their knees, so that they cover their nakedness. So God is saying, even for the men here, if their trousers do not cover down past their thighs, they're exposing their nakedness. Isn't that very interesting? In our culture, we don't even blush when people have their thighs out. God says you're actually exposing nakedness when you have your thighs out. This is for men too, not even for women. That God says when you do that, you're exposing nakedness to the watching world. And God wanted the priests to dress in a modest, decent way, that he even tells them exactly how their trousers should fit, lest they expose to others their public nakedness. Their public nakedness. And clothing was given after the fall for the purpose of covering our bodies, not exposing our bodies. Clothing was given so that we would be chaste, not so we would be impure. Clothing was given so the body would be covered. And we see here, when the thighs are exposed, nakedness is exposed. But you and me, because we live in American culture, have been desensitized to immodesty. we have. All of us have, in one way or the other. We've been desensitized. We don't even think when someone's thighs are out that they're naked. That's what God says, though. We don't even think that way. We think that's just normal. That's just natural. They sit, their shorts right up, their thighs are out. No big deal. God says they're showing off nakedness to you. But we've all been desensitized by a culture that loves public nakedness that we don't even think twice about it. We don't even think twice about it because it's so the air we breathe. It's everywhere. Commercials, TV shows, you go out anywhere and you see public nakedness everywhere as God, and the way God defines public nakedness. And therefore we forget how stark it is. How stark it is. If you turn me to Isaiah 47, we see another text related to this. Isaiah 47. Isaiah chapter 47. Starting at verse 1. It says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance. I will not arbitrate with a man." Again, we see it's so interesting. God says that when the thigh is uncovered, to use this as an example, your nakedness shall be uncovered. And then we see as well, shame and nakedness. Yes, your shame will be seen. And so this book has been extremely helpful for me. If you haven't read it, or you haven't read it recently, I recommend rereading it. I think the best book written on this subject, Christian Modesty and the Public Undressing of America by Pastor Jeff Pollard. And he does a great job of showing, because some people will say, well, there is no real modesty. Like, modesty is just whatever you feel it is. Whatever you feels modest to you, that's modest. He goes to task with that in this book by saying, no, there actually is. If God wants us to be modest, there actually must be a standard of modesty. It's not, well, if one culture thinks it's okay for women to walk around without anything covering their chest, that's their culture. We shouldn't think that way as Christians because we don't believe modesty is relative. It's not you do what's good in your eyes, I do what's good in my eyes, and we just get along. And so he does a really good job of showing in this book that biblical modesty, the chest area all the way down below the thigh, should be covered, as he says in shorthand, neck to knee, which I think is really, really helpful. So women in our culture, where that is seen as laughable, that's seen as prudish, that's seen as puritanical, they need older women to encourage them to dress modestly, to not expose their nakedness, as these texts say. And I love this quote. I don't know who it's from. I saw it on a pic. It was a picture that I took a screenshot of, and it said, quote, "Modesty is treating your beauty with dignity," end quote. That's really, really helpful because we're not saying for women or for men, because men need to dress modestly too. We're not saying that you cover up because you don't care about being beautiful. You covering up in a modest way is treating your beauty with dignity. It's treating your beauty with dignity. It's having respect for yourself. And a lot of women, sadly, the reason why they dress in promiscuous ways, in the short shorts and the crop tops and the things that expose their cleavage, in all these different ways that women in our culture dress immodestly, it's because they don't have respect for themselves. They don't have dignity. And they just show themselves off as they want to be lusted after by other people. But a woman who dresses modestly, a woman who covers her body the way God designs, where her upper area is covered, neck to knee, when a woman covers that way, in clothing that is not form-fitting, but is covering the body, not fitting the body, that woman is treating her beauty with dignity. And I think this might happen to men without even thinking about it. There's a way that men treat even women differently when they dress modestly, because they realize those women have a respect for themselves that women who will just parade themselves don't. And let me ask you, ladies. If a lady comes over your house in clothing that's immodest, in front of your husband parading herself, does that make you feel good? that your husband's just having to turn away his eyes, or he has to go to another room because she's just dressed, short shorts, crop top, whatever it might be. Her thighs are out, her cleavage is out, whatever it might be. Does that please you? Do you want that? I think most women would say, no, I don't want my husband to have to be around someone dressed in that way. Therefore, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, for this is the law and the prophets. If you want that in front, of your husband, don't dress it in front of other people's husband. And so that's a good way to think about it. And also, the reason, sadly, why there is a lot of immodesty is the men are to blame. Because the men don't have the courage usually to tell their daughters, you got to get in something else. Or tell their wives, I love you, but you can't wear that. The men are responsible because they're not being bold and explaining, that's not appropriate. That's not appropriate. And so we need men who are willing to be bold in encouraging modesty, encouraging women to treat their beauty with dignity. And so this is a key area. I would say one of the key areas in the Titus 2 list that younger women need encouragement in. Because even things that are acceptable, quote unquote, in Christian culture are not acceptable according to the Word of God. Even things that are acceptable, broadly speaking, if you go to Christian camps or Christian events, you have all types of immodest dress according to what God says, and it's just acceptable. And they need women to realize, to take them to pastors like this, to read through books like this and say, I want what's best for you, and let's think about what God says about modesty, not what our Christian culture says. Because all of us have been desensitized to it. And things that would have got people arrested 60, 70 years ago for wearing, now it's just become common in U.S. culture. Things that would have got you in decent dress and even fined or arrested is now commonplace. I was listening to a sermon about this, and he made a very interesting point. He said, isn't it interesting that things that we would be somewhat scandalized about are acceptable in other places? You go to the beach, and people wear all types of scandalous stuff. But if someone came into a restaurant like that, people would be like, what is going on? But why is it okay there, but not okay there? And of course, biblically speaking, it's not okay anywhere. But this is how our culture can think. And so we need older women to teach these things. And you know what? It's a lot better. I'm preaching on it because I'm preaching through the Titus 2. But you know, it's a lot better for an older godly woman to put her arm around a younger woman and say, maybe you haven't thought about this, but that's not appropriate. And for a pastor have to tell a young woman that. It's a lot better for an older woman to have the boldness and the courage to say so the pastors or the elders don't have to address it. An older woman in love, not with a harsh spirit, not with self-righteous spirit, but in gentleness, seeking to help that younger woman know this is not appropriate. That's so much better. And that's why I think older women are so important, because there's things that it's so much better for older women to tell younger women than pastors to tell them. And one of the things is modest dress. It's much better for an older woman to help a younger woman in that, so that they can dress with chastity. Also, too, in our culture, fornication is rampant. And sometimes we think about fornication with men, but you can't commit fornication as a man unless there's a willing woman. And so women also need to be exhorted to flee fornication. To flee fornication and to flee adultery. To flee fornication before marriage and flee adultery in marriage. Proverbs 30 verse 20 says, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. That's the way of an adulterous woman. And so older women need to admonish younger women in chastity, in the way they dress, in fleeing fornication, in fleeing adultery. And so these things are important that they know that God wants them to be chaste. To be chaste. Chastity in a woman is a key mark of godly femininity. And think about it. And if this is the way our culture is by and large as it relates to chastity or purity, what a light women can be if they choose to dress in a chaste way. Maybe 70 years ago, it wouldn't have stood out that much. Maybe 100 years ago, it wouldn't have stood out that much. Now it will stand out a lot if a woman chooses under God, because of her love for Christ, to dress in a chaste way. It stands out. When her desire for her clothing and her behavior and her attitude is not seduction and sensuality, but chastity, femininity, and purity. And everything that an older or younger woman wears should say, is this promoting femininity, chastity, or purity? Or is it promoting sensuality and impurity? That should be the question. Because clothing was given to cover the body, not to show off the body. And so these are what God wants older women to teach younger women: to be lovers of their children, to be discreet, to be chaste. If you want more on the subject, again, on Christian modesty, this is a great one. Pastor Albert Martin also has an excellent teaching on this subject on sermon audio. I highly recommend it. He gets super specific about modesty and what it looks like. Highly recommend that sermon if you want more. And those are good things to send people as well, if you're looking for things to help younger women. And so these are the things that God wants older women to teach younger women to be lovers of their husband, to be discreet, to be chaste. But without Christ, none of us can ever live as God wants us to live. And so without repentance and faith in Christ, you can never be the man, the boy, the girl, the woman that God wants you to be. Only by faith in Christ can you be what God wants you to be. And so without repentance and faith, there's no hope to live this type of life in a godly relationship before the Lord. Only in Christ can you have this type of life. So turn to Christ and find salvation and be able to live as God wants you to live. And I must say again, it's so important that the older women, as they're admonishing the younger women, are reminded that this is done not just to look a certain way, but because of the great grace we have in Jesus Christ. We encourage, older women should encourage younger women to do this because of the glory of Christ, because of the honor of Christ, because he loved them and gave himself for them. And that should be the motivation of why they should live this life. It's for the sake of Christ. We're not telling women to be self-controlled or be chaste or love their children just to do it, but because of the great grace of Jesus Christ. We're telling them to do it, yes, but do it because of the redemption that they have in Jesus Christ. And so older women teaching younger women, we need this. We need older women teaching them to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, in all the ways that God desires that. We need older women to have the courage to explain to a woman about the need for self-control and the need for purity and the need for modest dress and the need to flee fornication and to flee adultery. We need older women who are encouraging those things in younger women. We need older women who love younger women enough to tell them the truth. This is so needed in the church. It's needed in this church all the more, and it's needed in churches all across America, that older women would take up the mantle to help younger women so that God would be glorified and the church would be built up. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray you'd help us. We pray you'd help the women of this church to be lovers of their children, to be discreet and to be chaste, out of love for Christ and because of his love for us. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.